walk around. I'm not a wandering. There we go. I better watch what I say now. All right. Do what? I'm getting hand signals and don't know what they mean. It's good to be here again today. For those of you who don't know, my name's Paul Meinson. I work with a outfit called Capital Commission in Missouri. And in essence, I am a friend of mine described it this way. I am a campus minister. My campus is the state capitol building of Jefferson City. And I like the way, well, some of you know Phil Weiss, my youth pastor friend from Wichita. But that's how he described it to someone, and I thought that's a great way of putting it. Many of us are familiar with college campus type of ministries and ministers. I do the same thing. It's just my campus is a little bit different. And so I preach, I teach, I build relationships, and minister and serve our legislative leaders along with their staff people and lobbyists and anyone associated with the Capitol community. Now, what I don't do is lobby for issues and bills and those kinds of things. Now, some would say, yeah, you do lobby for God. And that's, I guess you could say that, but we're not there to try to push any kind of legislation or anything like that. We're there to seek to save those that are lost in the Capitol community. We're also there to build up those who are Christians already so that they may grow in the grace and knowledge of God. For those who don't know or don't realize, haven't thought about it, but this coming December will be 20 years ago I came to Flint Hills to serve as youth pastor. I said that to George Sleaser, and he says, oh, that means you're 35 now. So no, I am 45 years old, and if you want to, like I did that particular Sunday that I came, I can pull out proof for that, okay? And Stephanie Baker there, used to be Van Auker, she was in junior high, and Chanel Wernley was in children's worship when I came. She still is in some ways. John Wernley was not an elder. Rick Vilander, Scott Strom's back there, gave me the evil eye while I was trying to interview. And George Sleaser was an elder, Steve Beyer. And let's see here. Joan Lean looks exactly the same as she did back then. And so, the vast majority weren't here then. And as I look around here, when I left in October of 2002, very few of you were here then as well. And so it's good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. And I would encourage that if you want to know anything more about our ministry work, there's plenty of info back there. Maybe you picked some up before I preached in case it got boring today. All right. So if you need to, feel free to go get some while I'm preaching. It's good that the college kids are here. It's good that you're getting ready to start a series with Pastor Dave on Christology. In case you're wondering, that's a study on the person and work and nature of Jesus Christ. Rick, have you started John, or are you getting ready to? Getting ready to. And it seems like I knew all of that when I decided to preach on today, what I'm going to preach on, but in reality, I did not know that. And so what we're going to discuss today, what I think will be a great introduction to those particular classes. But what really spurred me to not just preach this, but I also taught this in the Missouri State Capitol back in February. And if you want, you can go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. In the passage we're going to look at today, actually we're only going to talk about half a verse. I remember a conversation I had with one of our Missouri State legislators who basically told me in a series of discussions and visits that he said, you know, Jesus would really be mad at Paul because Paul said things about Jesus that Jesus never said and Jesus never held, but yet Paul and John and these others who came after Jesus embellished these things about Christ. And so if Jesus and Paul got together, he would just chew on him. I won't use the actual words that the guy said because there's ladies and children in the room. But the scary thing was he calls himself a Christian. But basically what he told me that day was Jesus never said that he was God. And for those of you that are going to college, you will find that to be a very popular position at Emporia State or any other state college and many other universities. Unfortunately, you'll find that position in some, loosely using the term, Christian colleges. Did Jesus say that he was God? Or did Paul and Peter and John and the others just were so enamored with Jesus and that the early church embellished stories about him so that they turned him into God? But really, he's just a human being like the rest of us. Well, what we're going to discuss today and what I hope to present to you and propose to you here this morning is that Jesus did know, did proclaim, and did prove that he was God in the flesh. He made the comment, or he asked the question to his disciples one day, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples said, "Well, you know, some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, some of the other prophets. That's what some others are saying. Even King Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead, who now has some extra powers." If we ask that question over at Emporia State or walking down the street or in the Kansas or Missouri state capitals, I think we would find another set of various answers to that question. Some believe that Jesus was a good man with moral teachings, who had a great lifestyle that all people should copy. And that's basically what the legislator in Missouri was telling me. He said he loves the philosophy of Jesus and he loves the things that Jesus taught. Well, except for the "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He told me, well, Jesus didn't really say that. So basically he's cutting and pasting and creating Jesus in his own image. But people do that all over today. Some people believe that Jesus was a prophet in a long line of prophets, which came to the highest of prophets, Muhammad. Some people believe that that Jesus was a man who was so good that he attained godhood. And that's what we're all supposed to be doing as well. Others think of Jesus as some poor, deluded soul that should be pitied because he thought he was God and got crucified and, you know, that's about it. And some others still see Jesus as some mythological Paul Bunyan type of legend that the Israelites and the Jewish people held. You know, he really wasn't a real person, but he did all these incredible things. And there's, you know, folklore and those kinds of stories. But as we look at our passage here in Colossians, I'm going to read the whole passage of 1 to 15 just to get the context of the greatness of Jesus. But we're just going to concentrate on really on the first phrase, the first half of verse 15. And after I read this, what I want us to do is to go back to the words of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the things that he said and did, to show that Paul, especially in this passage, that Paul was not deluded in what he commented and said about Jesus. Instead, he is just taking what Jesus proclaimed and did himself, and that is how he can draw the conclusion that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Look at verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." We're going to take a look at this first phrase here, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Word image here, the Greek word is icon. Some of you computer kind of people may be going, ooh, yeah, that's that little thing down there on the front of my wallpaper, you know, on the whatever the front, whatever your computer boots up to. Forgive me for not knowing all the proper terminology. But we understand that word is kind of familiar. The Greek word icon, basically, when it's translated literally, it gives the idea of manifestation or likeness. So when Paul says that Jesus is the icon of the invisible God, he is saying when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. The very nature and character of God has been perfectly revealed in him. And here's a good way of putting it. What Paul's saying is that in Jesus Christ, the invisible is made visible. The invisible God can now be seen. You want to know what God looks like? Take a look at the life of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, when you see Jesus, you see God. He is the image of God. He's not the only one to say that. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul again says about Jesus in Philippians 2, verse 6, said, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality of God a thing to be grasped. In other words, when Jesus was down here on earth, he didn't use his godness to throw his weight around. Instead, he came as a human being in the form and exhibited all four, or the highest forms of humility. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory, or I should say, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now someone may say, well, you know, okay, Jesus is the image of God. These things are all said about Jesus. But you know, if I remember right, back in Genesis chapter 1, we are made in what? The image of God. Adam and Eve were made in God's image, and we all have the image of God impressed upon us as well. Now, we know that that image has been marred and distorted because of sin. But even Adam and Eve in their perfect state did not carry the characteristics of God, such as his radiant glory and his omniscience and his power, his eternity, these things that we equate with God. Adam and Eve never had those things, and obviously we don't either. But when we're talking about Jesus Christ being the image of God, it's a little bit different. I should say it's quite a bit different. Because when we look at Jesus, again, we're looking at God. And Paul's pattern, Paul's reason for saying this is simply because he has looked at the life and the sayings and the words of Jesus, and this is his conclusion. Today I want to lay out the foundation for Paul's incredible claim. We could look at what's written about Jesus. We could also look at what others said about Jesus. And we could speak quite a bit about those two things. But today I want to highlight what Jesus said and did that showed his deity. And it's true, I will agree with my legislative friend in Missouri, Jesus never stood up before the crowds and said, I'm God. Come follow me, thank you very much. God is here, and so everyone, you know, relax because I'm God. And it's true, he didn't say it that directly. But as James Boyce mentions, everything that Jesus said was an indirect claim to divinity. Before we jump into these proofs, though, and these things that Jesus said, I want us to do something first. We must get out of the 21st century and go back to the first century. Some of the things that I'm going to bring up here will not make any sense if we stay here in the 21st century. And we need to have an understanding of what the Jewish people heard when Jesus made the comments that we're going to look at. It's of utmost importance if we're going to have a proper understanding. The other thing is this. For Jesus to go to Palestine in the first century to proclaim and to exhibit that he is God, He probably should have had a marketing agent help him here. If Jesus was a good marketer, he should have gone to Athens. If you remember, the Apostle Paul went to Athens and said, I see you're a religious people. You got all these gods here. Matter of fact, you have a God here to the unknown God. If Jesus was going to proclaim that he is God, then he should have gone to Athens where he'd been a lot more receptive. But Jesus went to the most rigid, monotheistic area in the Roman world at that time. That was the one place that anyone can't go down and say, I'm God. You probably don't know much about Missouri politics, but it'd be like a Democrat expecting to win something in Southwest Missouri. It's just not going to happen. But for Jesus to go to Palestine and to proclaim his godness is not wise. And but that is what he did. And the people who heard him understood. And so let's get out of the 21st century here just for a few moments and go to the first century. I've got 10 things that Jesus said, and then we'll look at some of his actions, and then we'll wrap it all up. First three, Jesus made various divine claims. The first three here you can put together. Let me throw these at you here. Number one, Jesus claimed to have absolute authority over the laws of God and his institutions. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, several times Jesus said, well, you've heard it said, but I tell you. Jesus also exercised, or thus Jesus was exercising his authority over the Mosaic law. Jesus, number two, Jesus said that he's greater than the temple. In Matthew chapter 12, the temple being the center of the Jewish worship of Yahweh. And number three here real quick, Jesus also proclaimed that he had authority over the Sabbath day. Mark 2:28, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. What do all three of these things have in common? These three things have in common the fact that Jesus is proclaiming to exercise authority over God-ordained words and institutions. God was the one who brought about or gave Moses the law. God was the one who instituted the temple. Even though the temple in Jesus' day was not the original, it still had that understanding. And Jesus, it was God who established the holiness and the Sabbath day. It was God who established that. So for Jesus to come in and say, I'm the one over the Mosaic law. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am greater than the temple. Basically what he is saying is, I am the one in charge of these things. Therefore, the Jewish person in the first century would know, hey, wait a second, time out. God's in charge of these things. You're saying you're God. And always keep in the back of your mind as we go through these things, if Jesus was a human being like Mark Kraft or anyone else, these are incredible statements. And if you can also imagine real quick being in a court of law, anybody can say they're the Lord of the Sabbath. Anyone can say he's greater than the temple. And what we're doing here, though, is building a case like an attorney in a court of law. What we just brought up here is not going to prove everything beyond shadow of a doubt, but it's part of the case. And just like any defendant, if he says he's not guilty, even though all the evidence may point to his guilt, if he says not guilty, that has to be taken into account in the records and in the proceedings of the court. Does that make sense? So here you have Jesus making these incredible claims, along with some other ones we're going to look at. If we're going to say Jesus didn't proclaim to be God, then what do we do with these things? And we'll get to some of those things in the conclusion. So Jesus is proclaiming his authority over God-given institutions and laws and words. Number four here, Jesus stated many times that Yahweh God was his father. No respectable Jewish person in Jesus' day would ever address God as my father. But when Jesus talked about God, this was his mode of reference. He always used the reference that God is my father. Matter of fact, when he taught the disciples to pray, what did he say? Anyone? Our Father. That had to be odd for the disciples to address God in such a way. I mean, they didn't even use the name Yahweh. The name of God was sacred. They had a very high respect of God. So to call him our Father had to be quite odd. But here's a man who constantly referred to Yahweh, not as God, not as Adonai, not as Jehovah, but my Father. Again, it's not proof beyond the shadow of a doubt, but we're building the case. Number five here, the fifth thing here. Jesus claimed such a unity with God that they were one. He said to know him is to know God in John chapter 8 and John chapter 14. To see him is to see God, John 12 and John 14. Make side note here as Rick starts his class on John. The liberal scholars of today, when they wanted to dismiss the words and claims of Jesus, they may cut and paste Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But most of them just rip John completely out of the Bible and throw it and burn it in the trash. Why? Because of stuff like this. Most of what I'm going to say here in this little section here is found in the book of John. John wrote so that people may believe that Jesus Christ is God and that through him they can have salvation. So if we don't like it, we just cut it out and burn it. Jesus said to believe in him is to believe in God. To hate him is to hate God. To honor him is to honor God. And to receive him is to receive God. Now I know, I'm sure most everyone here loves Pastor Dave, but if Pastor Dave got up here when he gets back from vacation and he says, you know, if you believe in me, you believe in God. Knowing the elders here that like I do, he would probably be gone the next week. I will probably be back to preach, to fill in. All right? For any man to say, if you hate me, you know you really hate God. I mean, that's just a height of arrogance. Unless what? He is God. The sixth thing here, Jesus gave a number of I am statements. Again, many of them found in the book of John. These I am statements promoted him as the only thing humans needed for a fulfilled and eternal life. Again, these are claims that in reality, only God can make these claims. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus told Mary and Martha, who had just lost their brother in death, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Again, if Jesus Christ was just a human being, he has no right to say this. And it would be foolish to follow after him. To tell a couple of grieving sisters, hey, don't worry about it. Just believe in me. And he will be raised. Wow. The seventh note here, or the seventh thing, is Jesus' I am statement in John chapter 8. Jesus in an argument or in a discussion with the religious leaders of the day, and they said, you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now this is a place where we definitely need to get our first century sandals on, because to us that makes kind of like, I am what? You know what? The reaction of the Jewish people tell us exactly what they thought of Jesus' statement. They understood that Jesus was using, or that Jesus in his proclamation of saying, I am, they knew he's saying, I am God. He invoked the sacred name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. That's why later the verses following that tell us that they picked up rocks to throw at him. I mean, blasphemy. Again, if Jesus was just a normal human being, picking up rocks and stoning him would be the appropriate reaction to someone who is blaspheming God by proclaiming to be God. They understood exactly what he said. This is the most direct statement Jesus made concerning his deity. As we're laying things out here, friends, I'm hoping you're starting to get the clue that for someone to say that Jesus never proclaimed to be God is being intellectually dishonest. They're making a Jesus in their own image. They're cutting and pasting and promoting what they want. And that is intellectually, as I said, dishonest. Try doing that with a term paper or do something at work. Well, I know you really wanted this, but you know, I thought I would just do it this way. If you're going to write a paper on evolution, you got to throw somewhere Darwin's name in there. If you're going to talk about K-State football, you have to throw Bill Snyder's name in somewhere. You cannot say, I have a comprehensive history of Kansas State football, and nowhere Bill Snyder would be mentioned. That'd just be intellectually dishonest. You can't do that. But yet when people say Jesus never claimed to be God, that's exactly what they are doing. They're ignoring all these things that Jesus said. That's just number 7. 3 more real quick, and these all kind of go together. Number 8, Jesus claimed to be the true object of saving faith, and that eternal life is based upon knowing God the Father and Him. In fact, Jesus said, I will give them eternal life and they will never perish, John 10:28. The 9th thing Jesus said, or Jesus told people to come to Him for peace and rest. He also said, kind of bring this in with this, Jesus said, you should have no other loyalties above me. Now, there are people who make that claim today, and we call them cult leaders. So many of the cult leaders of years past told their followers, you cut off all ties with your family, with friends, with your past, and you just follow me and you do exactly what I say. And people fall for those things all the time. And we call them psycho. We throw them in jail. They run off to Jonestown and eliminate all their followers. And we say these people are crazy. But Jesus demanded, if you're going to follow after Him, then you love me more than you love your family. He also said, if you want to follow after me, you must pick up your cross daily. You must be willing to die for me. Again, if he's just a human being, he's either delusional or the height of arrogance. Number 10, Jesus claimed to hear and answer prayers. Pray in my name, he says. Now, if I told you, hey, when you pray tonight to God, just throw my name in there and you'll be all right. You know, if you come to the Missouri State Capitol and you're wanting to visit with someone, just drop my name. Just say, hey, I'm a friend of Paul Meinson. Hey, well, come on in. You know, Jesus is saying if you pray to Him and you pray to the Father in my name, prayers will be answered. Again, if a human being said that, that guy would be crazy and insane and definitely delusional in who he thinks he is. Unless, of course, what? He is God. Now, everything I've said so far up to this point, we're just building the case. Because what we're going to look at, well, we're going to look at a few actions here. But again, we're looking at, okay, if Jesus is just a good man, what do we do with the last 15, 20 minutes of things that I just brought up? What do you do with all that stuff? But Jesus also did a few things, and I'm not going to count His miracles in this because we could spend all day, but Jesus did show and exercise His power over nature, over sickness, over the demonic world. But Jesus also did some other things that showed His deity and His godhood, and I should say this, it showed that He knew that He was God. And the first thing along this lines is that Jesus forgave sins. I love one of my favorite healing stories of Jesus is in Mark chapter 2, where the 4 friends lower their crippled friend down through the roof into the place where Jesus is teaching. Mark tells us that Jesus saw their faith and He said, your sins are forgiven. Now the Pharisees, the religious leaders that were there, rightfully begin debating him with each other and in their mind, hey, he can't do this. Only God can forgive sins. And they are right. Mark tells us, though, that Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, basically asked them, what do you think? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? And Jesus tells the young man, take up your mat and walk. And I can just see the Pharisees going, no, oh, dude, we can't. I don't have anything to say. How could they say you can't forgive sins when this guy is picking up his mat and walking out the door? I mean, a side note here about Jesus' miracles. Three things about every one of Jesus' miracles, especially in contrast to what's called the miraculous today. Jesus' miracles were always immediate, complete, irrefutable. Immediate, complete, irrefutable. There's one where he healed the guy's eyes, the blind man, and the guy opened his eyes. Jesus said, what do you see? Well, it looks like men, but everything's kind of fuzzy. They look like trees. Jesus touched his eyes again, and they were completely restored. And I think if we look at the context there, it's not showing Jesus like, oh, I only gave you half power. Sorry, let me give you full. Just Jesus was showing there's no way you can copy and pattern something and say, okay, Jesus did it this way, I'm going to do it. But Jesus' miracles were always immediate, complete, irrefutable. If you look back at the end of John and the end of the Gospels, when Jesus is on trial, the trial of his life, no one came to the courtroom and said, hey, Jesus, you know, he healed this blind guy. No. He was someone sitting there that Jesus planted before he got there, and so he acted to be blind, and Jesus healed him, and it's just a big, complete sham and fraud. Walking on the water? No. There were some rocks out there. I remember when I was a little kid in camp, we reenacted walking on the water, and we put picnic tables out in the pond. What we didn't know is that they had to later bring a crane in and pull them things out because they were stuck in the mud. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. The point is, no one went to court and said Jesus is a fraud. They could not refute the miracles. The religious leaders in that crowded house with all the dust flying around because the roof had been torn up, when the man got up and walked, Mark tells us they were speechless. They had nothing to say. They could not refute this crippled man, which they all knew because he was in the town. He's picking up his mat and he's heading out the door. There's nothing they could say. They couldn't even address the blasphemy of forgiving the man's sins. Another thing that Jesus did, the second thing here, is that Jesus accepted divine worship. Peter in Acts chapter 10, Paul and Barnabas, I believe it's in Acts chapter 13, both refused when people bowed down to them. Get up, we're just men, just like you. When Peter went to the house of Cornelius, they bowed before him because they knew God was sending a messenger. They said, no, get up. Even angels in Revelation chapter 19 refused to receive worship from other men. But friends, Jesus Christ never refused worship. The disciples worshiped him and by saying in Matthew 14 that truly you are the Son of God. Jesus didn't say, hey, boys, that's taking it a little bit too far. Let's not go that far with it. I know I'm pretty cool, but I'm not, the Son of God. A group of women worshiped on the resurrection morning. And the once I was blind, but now I see man of John chapter 9, when he finally realized who Jesus was, bowed and says fell at his feet and worshiped. Jesus never told anyone to get up. I'm just a human being just like you. Again, if he's not God, receiving that worship is a form of blasphemy. Another thing that Jesus did, the third thing, was that Jesus did not rebuke Thomas. When Thomas said, hey, I don't believe, guys, unless I see the nail prints and I put my hand in his side. A few days later, Jesus showed up again. He says, look, Thomas, look at my hands, feel my side. And instead of putting his hand in his side, Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. Adonai Elohim. Words reserved by the Jewish people for God and God alone. And again, Jesus didn't say, "Oh, Tom, that's going too far." He accepted the praise. He accepted the titles. The only reason Jesus could do that is because he knew that he was God. Jesus may not have forthrightly and just directly proclaimed, "I am God," but he did many times make this truth indirectly known to those around him. So what's the point? You're probably thinking that already. Basically, you can come up with four conclusions. Three of them you've probably heard about if you read anything from C.S. Lewis. We'll talk about those. But really, there's four conclusions that one can come to. The first conclusion I'm going to throw out is really probably the more popular one outside of the church, but it's really a position that's impossible to hold. It is absolutely, totally illogical to stand and say that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, a good role model for the entire world to admire. My legislative friend in Missouri holds this position, and I've tried to tell him, you can't stand there. It's not a logical position. Look at Jesus' claim. Look at what we just said. If Jesus was just a man, no good man can claim to be equal with God if he wasn't. No good man can claim to raise the dead if he can't. No good man can honestly tell others to put their hope for eternal life in him, for he's the Savior of all mankind, if he's unable to give life and to save. Those statements would undermine the viable credibility of anything else that person said or did. If you're in a court of law and you got a witness up on the stand, if they can prove and show that that guy has lied once or twice, they can kind of throw out the rest of his testimony because he's not credible. If a person believes that Jesus was just a good man and maybe had some good things and they really love when he says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, no greater love is man than this. I mean, those are the things that people like to hear. But those things should be tossed out the window because of what everything else that Jesus said and did. But then again, some people may say, well, Jesus didn't really say those other things. Well, then we just start cutting and pasting. Then we really have no Jesus left. So in reality, friends, it's not a place where you can stand. And since I don't know the majority of you here, I don't know where you stand. Maybe this is in your mind. Maybe this is something you've heard from your professors. Maybe this is something a family member has told you. And maybe you believe it. But friend, I tell you, you can't stand there. It's impossible to logically hold that position. We're not at liberty to choose which things Jesus said and which things Jesus did, and then stand with confidence that he is a great man. C.S. Lewis, and you probably have heard this quote, Lewis said, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But," he says, "let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And Lewis nails it. Patronizing nonsense. Not patronizing, patronizing. For the people who say Jesus was a good man, they're just throwing out a bone, as we might say in today's world. They're just trying to throw out a little bit of love to Jesus. They don't want to dismiss him totally. He did say some nice things that we like, but he's not God. He can't be. But he is a good man, a good teacher. That's throwing out a bone. That is patronizing. Here's the God of the universe, and we're going to reduce him down to a good man who may have said a few lies and some other people embellished some things about him. It's an impossible position. So So you have three other choices, and Lewis brought them up here. First choice, or the second conclusion really, is that Jesus was insane. He was delusional in his own ideas about himself. We have people running around today who think they're God and think, and we elect them to office. Now, is that being recorded? I don't. So, but there's people who think they're Jesus. Charlie Manson thought he was Jesus. I don't know if he still does. But in his heyday, that he thought he was Jesus Christ. We lock those people away. Maybe Jesus was just crazy. It was even said back then in John 7:20, some people in Jesus' day said, "What, you're crazy? You have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? You say people are trying to kill you, you have a demon." In other words, they're saying you're crazy. You're coming, you're making up this stuff in your mind. Maybe there's a demon inside of you. So Jesus had those accusations back then. But if when you look at the totality of Jesus' life, as recorded in the gospel testimonies, we see that Jesus was in control of every situation. Even his death, even the night of the trial and the day of his death, Jesus was in total control of everything that was going on that day. We don't see the delusions. We don't see the panic. We don't see these things in Jesus' life that would say, you know, maybe he does show some signs of insanity. So in reality, Jesus was, that's not a position that's really tenable. It's not something that someone can hold to. People didn't treat Jesus as a crazy person. They either followed him or they didn't. They either believed in him or they ignored him, and some tried to get him killed. Also, if Jesus was insane, can we call him good? Because what good things did he say in the midst of his insanity? What things did he say that was, you know, he was sane when he said that? So the third conclusion, the next position would be that Jesus was a deceiver who set out to deliberately fool people. So instead of fooling himself, maybe he's just a big fat liar who tried to deceive a whole nation. But when you think about this, and again, some people in John chapter 7, verse 12, the accusation was made that Jesus was fooling and deceiving people. But that position, this position also falls short. First of all, if Jesus was fooling people, he wasn't very smart about it. Again, we've already mentioned it, but Jesus went to the most rigid monotheistic country in the world. If Jesus was out to fool a nation, he should have gone to Rome or Athens or Corinth, not Jerusalem. Secondly, if Jesus was lying, he's also a hypocrite. Why? He told other people not to lie. All right? Another thing is that if Jesus was lying, he's pretty stupid, because that's what got him killed. Jesus' proclamation that he's the Son of God, or I should say his lack of denying it, is what got him killed. So if Jesus was just out trying to fool the nation, he really wasn't very smart. But I think along these lines, if Jesus was a liar, James Boyce writes it best. He says, think through it clearly. Jesus did not merely say, "I am a God," and let it go at that. He said, "I am God come to save fallen humanity. I am the means of salvation. Trust me with your life and your future." Jesus taught that God is holy and we are barred from him because we are not holy. He taught that he had come to do something about our problem. He would die for our sin. He would bear its punishment. All who would trust in him would be saved. That's good news, Boyce writes, even great news, only if it were true. If it were not true, then his followers, the followers of Jesus, are of all people most miserable. And Jesus Christ should be hated as a fiend from hell. If Jesus was just lying, how can we decide, or how can we determine in the 21st century by looking at these documents which things he said were lies and which things he said were good truths that we should model our lives after? another position that really a person cannot hold and believe. There's just no logic in it. The only thing that makes sense, friends, is that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And that Paul and Peter and John and the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, were not foolish. They weren't embellishing Jesus. They were basically taking what Jesus said and did and laying it out, saying, he is God. They took what Jesus said indirectly and made it direct. With Paul saying, if you looked at all the context of Colossians chapter 1, Paul is talking about how Jesus has redeemed people, how he has qualified people by transferring them out of the kingdom of darkness and putting them in the kingdom, in his kingdom. We've been redeemed by him. Later on in Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes that it's because of the cross of Jesus. Our certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. And so Paul says, don't be, in Colossians 2:8, don't be deceived by human philosophies and ideas. Friends, today's human philosophies and ideas would say Jesus was just a great guy. He had great things to teach on. He exhibited a life like Gandhi that was full of peace and love. And it's his. Matter of fact, I see a bumper sticker all the time in the parking lot at the Capitol. It says, God, protect me from your followers. And I'm not saying that the followers of Jesus are perfect. But yet, if Jesus was just a follower or just a lover of peace and of love, then we're to be pitied. It's no wonder people can get militant and hate these foolish Christians. But Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Then he is our only way to salvation. He is our only way to heaven. The only logical conclusion to draw is that he is God. And he came to seek and to save those which were lost, and to give his life as a ransom for them. Again, I'm not sure where you stand, friend. I'm not sure what you believe or what you've been taught or what position you may hold, or even if you've even thought about any of this stuff. My prayer for you today is that you will strongly consider and think about what Paul said in Colossians 1. Go back to the Gospels and read and see for yourself what Jesus said. And if he is God, he is your only hope. And therefore, you must humble and submit yourself and place your faith and trust in his work, not your own work, because you have no work that can commend you to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you will lay these truths on our heart, and I pray that you will teach us, that you will encourage us. And some, Father, just need to be shown the stark truth and to be confronted with it in our hearts, that Jesus Christ is God. He is one with you. And so I pray, Father, your Spirit knows where each person's at here. Give us what we need here this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just a couple things while I'm ready. I know I threw out a lot of stuff. The Bible study that I taught, matter of fact, it looks just like this one right here that I preached from today, you can find on our website at capitalcom.org. All of our Bible studies that we do, that I write, that Dave writes, we put all those on. So if you want to go, if I've said a lot here and you couldn't get it all written down or you ran out of space, then you can go to the website and find those things. And also, halfway through the sermon, I'm thinking, I didn't say anything about my family. We'll be back in September when we have a special day for Bart here, Bart and Amy Horton, as they go to Lebanon. I'll be back. So I'll bring the crew with me so you can see how big they've all gotten and see if they've gotten any wiser or anything. So, again, I thank you for the time here this morning.
Thank you, Paul. Would you please stand as we prepare for our closing song? And remember the baptisms, just right up the walkway to the other building. Those will follow immediately. We'll sing together, Lily of the Valley.
First verse.
First verse.